Weeks ago, we started a new sermon series called In God We Trust, and we've been looking at how we can confidently put our hope and our trust and our faith completely in God. And the purpose for this teaching is to combat the uneasy feeling that Todd alluded to in his communion meditation about all of the different things that are going on in our lives right now, the state of our nation, whether it's racial tensions or whether it is the recent election or the coronavirus or all the unknowns that are associated with that. I don't know, maybe it's the economy, maybe it's school, maybe there are a lot of people with insecurities right now. And so the purpose of this most recent series is to help you to see that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the devil may throw at us, God is in control and we can trust Him. We can learn to trust Him. Know that we can, without hesitation, put our trust completely in Him. That's how we started the series. Last week we talked about how we need to put our trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding, and how we should submit to Him in everything. And we were reminded that the wisest man other than Jesus to ever walk the face of the earth, King Solomon, told us that if we do this, then He will make our paths straight. In other words, we will see God more clearly in our lives if we do what we are told to do. Trust in the Lord, not lean on our own understanding, and acknowledge Him in everything, submit to Him in everything that we do. Today, I want us to look at what happens if we fail to put our trust in God, but instead put our trust in the flesh, put our trust in other people, put our trust in ourselves, because we do that as well. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 tells us, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So for the next 3 weeks, Kendall and I are going to be doing something a little bit differently. We're going to be tag team preaching, okay, for the next 3 weeks, starting today. And I know you guys are sitting there thinking, man, we got to listen to two sermons a week. So here's what we're doing. We're dividing it up in such a way that it's not two full sermons, just kind of two half sermons, if you will, because I was taught in Bible college, if you haven't struck oil in 20 minutes, stop boring. And so that's what we want to try to do, is to not bore you with a bunch of details and bog you down on different things. And but we do want to get across these stories from the Old Testament. A lot of times we forget about just how wonderful and how rich and how meaningful these stories in the Old Testament are. So we're going to look at the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we're going to see some of the characters that God used in history to bring us to where we are now, and some of the examples that we can learn of what to do and what not to do. And so Kendall is going to kick things off for us by talking about the life of David a little bit, and a grievous sin that he committed in his life and the result of that. And then I'll talk about Solomon for a little bit. But before we get into that, I want to ask you to just bow your heads and pray with me. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to preach Your Word. I thank You for these stories that can teach us so much. And Lord, may we just listen to what You are saying to us. Lord, may we take this opportunity as a spark to start a fire in our lives to do better. Lord, I pray for Kendall as he brings this portion of the message now. I pray also for myself, Lord, that our words today would be exactly Your words to Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, today we're going to begin an adventure in recovery, and I think we could all use that. We're going to be looking at a book in the Bible that a lot of people don't take time to really study, but it's a great book, and it is written for such a time as this time that we are currently going through. And you know, whoever thought that, as Todd did mention, that just several months ago, that we would just almost totally be shut down, and all the things that have happened in our lives, and people who have lost jobs, and people who have lost loved ones, and just how loneliness has crept in all kinds of situations, and to the point where it seems like we, at times, are having trouble ourselves holding on to hope. I want to begin by telling you a little bit of the history of the book of Chronicles, because the Bible gives us a teaching. The Bible gives us a lesson for every situation that we can face in life. And this book, Chronicles, was written to help us recover from a national crisis. And we're going to take a look at that. The book of Chronicles is a book of recovery. In 606 BC, the Israelites were exiled to Babylonia. And the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, and they knocked down the walls, and they went in, and they ravaged everything. And they carried virtually everyone that was left away and took them into exile. They took them into captivity. And the Israelites lost everything. They lost their homes. They lost their jobs and their businesses. They lost their identities. And many of them lost loved ones as well. And for 70 years, the Israelites lived in refugee camps just outside of the gates of Babylon. And then all of a sudden, God set them free. But think about 70 years. And you know, we're talking about a few months, and the Israelites were there for 70 years, and then God set them free, and he used a Persian king by the name of Cyrus in order to take over the Babylonians, take over Babylon. And when King Cyrus did that, he issued an open up order for all of the nations that were involved, of all of those conquered nations. And his open up was, you all need to go back to your homeland. You need to go back and open up your countries. You need to go back and open up your businesses. You need to go back and start your lives again. And you need to go back and worship your God. And so that's what the Israelites did. And in 536 BC, they returned home. They packed up what little possessions they had. They grabbed their children, and they hiked 800 miles back to the Holy Land. But how would they recover? What does that look like? How do you start fresh? How do you reestablish patterns? How do you establish morals in society that won't let you go back and fall into the paths that got you into the trouble you were in to start with? How do you avoid making your previous mistakes? And so to lead them in this endeavor, he sent two very spirit-filled individuals to help lead them. He sent them Nehemiah, and he sent them Ezra. Nehemiah came to help them build the wall back around Jerusalem, because whenever you come out of any kind of crisis, you still have to be concerned about your safety. And so Nehemiah helped them to build this wall. And the second leader was Ezra. Now, Ezra was not a builder of walls. Ezra was a builder of hearts. He came in and worked on them as people. He came in to help them to rebuild their character. Nehemiah gave them the wall. Ezra gave them the word and what they needed to do. So Ezra was writing the book of Chronicles, and he was writing to a very discouraged people. They were returning to a land that had flourished under their grandfathers and great-grandfathers, but it was a land who had perished under their fathers and some of their grandfathers, if you think of that 70-year period. And God had removed them from this land because of their mistakes. He removed them from the land in order to teach them lessons, and now he is allowing them to return so that they could put those lessons into practice. I think we can learn a lot from that. You know, why do you think right now that we are going through the things that we're going through? I don't know. People say, do you think God is behind it? I know God's in control of it. And I do know this, that God used plagues throughout the Bible in order to pursue what he wanted in his plan, to pursue his kingdom building. And that's what we want to look at as we look at the book of Chronicles. Because I really believe that if we learn the lessons that Ezra is telling us, we can recover better, we can recover faster, and we can recover stronger with more ability to do it correctly and to help and love those around us in both our nation and our world. However, on the other hand, if we fail to heed the lessons that God might be trying to teach us, I also think that we may never totally recover, at least to the point that we want to recover, or the point that God wants us to as well. So if you want to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there's going to be quite a bit of chapter 21 that we read through scripture here. Wouldn't it be nice if all of a sudden our plague was just over? I mean, really, wouldn't it be nice if we woke up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden coronavirus was gone? And that's what we're going to look at here. Because of what happened in David's life and because of the way God responded to David, he cut their plague short. So maybe that should be in our prayers as we go this morning. This story is going to be about a plague that was cut short, but the lesson that we're going to be learning this morning is how we should handle it and what we should do when we've done something wrong. Have you ever done something wrong? Have you ever done something wrong and you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway? Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, I know you don't want to raise your hand because nobody wants to admit that. But the truth of the matter is we do that in our lives. We're probably all guilty of that. And King David is no exception. You know, King David is known as the greatest king, the greatest leader in Israel's history. Yet he failed many times. And through those failures, God still loved him and God still used him. And the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is a story specifically chosen by Ezra to teach us a lesson about restarting our own lives, and in this case, restarting a nation as well. His lesson for us is about restarting over with God when we have let God down, a time in our lives when we might have disobeyed God ourselves and gone against his teaching in our lives. How do we restart? How do we recover from that? Ezra, to teach us this lesson, Ezra doesn't go into some big sin that David had. It's really a small sin. Ezra doesn't go into his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Ezra doesn't go into the fact that David plotted to have Uriah murdered. He doesn't go into those at all. No, he uses this real, real small sin that we would probably look at and say, is that even a sin? I mean, we're going to look at something that David did that we probably have never even thought about doing. We probably have never even wanted to do what David did. So you're probably asking what he did. And it's simple. David took a census. Seems pretty harmless, does it not? What's wrong with taking a census? Well, let's find out. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 21. It reads, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said, Joab and the commanders of his troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Censuses are not bad things. I mean, our government is required to take a census about every 10 years so that we can reapportion how many congressional seats that we might need. We take a census so we know how many lanes we need on our freeways, where the traffic's going to be. We take a census so that we in education have an idea of how many students are going to be in our community and how many teachers and staff that we might need. In the book of Numbers, God himself ordered a census of the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. And he again ordered a second census as they were ready to enter into the promised land. So censuses themselves are not a bad thing. They're not sins, but David's was. And we need to look at why it was a sin for David. And the reason is it was a sin for David because he was taking a census for his own pleasure, for his own pride. He wanted to know what he had done. At this point in time, Israel was not at war. He did not need to know how many fighting men he had in his military. He only wanted to know how many troops he had so that he could pat himself on the back. And that did not go over well with God when David made it a prideful type of thing. Now, Joab, the commander of the army, knew that as well. And he knew there was no good reason for this census. So let's look at what Joab had to say to David, beginning with verse 3. But Joab replied, may the Lord, and notice here that this Lord is capitalized, meaning God. Later on, he refers to Lord, meaning talking to David, his king. But may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. Let God take care of it, David. You don't need to count your men. Let God multiply your men is what he's saying. And then he says, my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel, then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Have you ever been afflicted by God? Have you ever been disciplined by God? You ever been reprimanded by God? I mean, there are some people who are wondering if this COVID thing is a punishment by God. There are some people that are saying that they think that God has finally had enough of our immoral behaviors and the things that so many of people, that people are standing for, that are not biblical today, that maybe God is fed up and he's had enough and he's just turning us over to our own sins and our own immorality. Don't know if that's true, but I think it is something for us to consider, because throughout Scripture, God does use plagues. God does use situations like this to get people's attention. And I don't know about you, but I do believe that he has our attention right now. And I hope he has all of ours. But to David's credit, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Then David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.'" You almost wonder if David has rehearsed this ahead of time. It's almost like, and maybe you can put yourself in this situation as well. It's almost like, you know what? I want to take this census because I really want to know how many people we have and pat myself on the back. And I'm going to go ahead and take the census. I know I'm not supposed to, but if I do it and I get caught, I can ask God for forgiveness. He likes me. He's probably going to forgive me, and we can just move on. You ever had that approach toward your own sins or your own mistakes as well? I think Christians think that almost every time we sin. And luckily, because Jesus went to the cross, we can ask for forgiveness. But the point of the matter is sin always has to be paid for. It always has to be paid for. And David is going to have his punishment as well. Let's move to verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, 'Go and tell David,'" this is what the Lord says, "'I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you.' So Gad went to David and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says, take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me.'" You see, sin is always painful. And paying for sin can be painful as well. But let me ask you something. If you were David, how would you respond? What choice would you make? Would you choose famine? Would you choose war? Or would you choose a plague? Well, let's see what David did. Verse 13, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great." David's pretty smart. It's like, let me fall into the Lord's hands because he's a merciful God. "But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who's destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." It's a neat thing that David has done, even though he has sinned and even though he's gone against what he knew God didn't want him to do, and he did it anyway. He at least is living up to what he did. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. Let's go to verse 18. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, 'Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on my people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price.' Arana said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Arana 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. One of the reasons Ezra is telling us this story and telling the Israelites this story is that he wants them to understand the history of their temple. He wants them to understand the location of the temple and how holy of ground that the temple had been built on at the point in time. You see, their temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians when they came in and took over Jerusalem. But in their day and age, the temple was the place that God would come and hang out with the people. It's a place that God would dwell amongst the people. And it's the place where they needed in the Old Testament to bring their offerings and sacrifice them to God for the forgiveness of their sins. So it's critical that they rebuild the temple. And Ezra is wanting the people to know that it's probably a pretty important thing to build it in this exact spot. So Ezra wants them to understand why the temple was built where it was. And this story explains that. You see, the angel of the Lord stopped his plague at the threshing floor of Arana. Now, a threshing floor is a very windy place. A threshing floor would have been in an area that would have been up on the side of a mountain or a big hill. It would have been at a bluff or a cliff where it would be windy. And the reason is, as the farmer would take his wheat to that area, he could take the wheat with a pitchfork and throw it up in the air. And the wind, because it was windy, the wind would blow the chaff away, but the kernels of the wheat would fall back down so that the farmer could collect that. Now, Ezra doesn't tell the people, the Israelites, in the story that part of the where it was, because he knew that these people would already know exactly where the temple had been and what area that we're talking about. These people would know exactly where the threshing floor of Arana was located. Ezra doesn't tell us that because this same site was an ancient historical site called Mount Moriah. I don't know if that rings a bell with you, but there was something that happened on Mount Moriah 1,500 years earlier that is of utmost importance. We don't have time to go into that today, but if you want to jot down Genesis 22, you can read the entire story of that. But it's the story where God says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Go up on the hill and sacrifice him to me there." So Abraham takes Isaac and he straps him to the altar, and he's just about ready to thrust a knife in his chest when God says, "Abraham, don't lay a hand on your son. I now know that there is nothing that you will withhold from me, even your one and only son." So Ezra wants the people to know how holy this site is. Ezra wants the people to know and understand that this very site is the place where there was a lamb that was provided in place of Isaac, a boy, for the sacrifice. He wants them to know and understand that this is the exact same place that the plague that has just wiped out 70,000 Israelites came to a stop when he told the angel to stop right here at the threshing floor of Arana. The second reason Ezra wants us to know this census and plague story is because this story is our story. We can relate to it. This is a do-over story. It's a chance to restart. And like David, all of us have done things in our life to want to puff up our pride a little bit. We may not have been tempted to commit murder or maybe even to think about adultery or something like that, but we have all fall into the temptation of committing those little sins, have we not? Sins that we knew were wrong, even when we did them. Ezra is reminding us that little sins matter, and little sins must be paid for. Little sins can create great sorrow, like this one did for Israel. 70,000 men were lost because of the vanity of one leader. Ezra is teaching us about forgiveness, what it looks like, what happens when we repent. Ezra is teaching us about the costliness of sin. One man's sin took the lives of 70,000 people. Didn't seem like a big sin when we started talking about it, did it? But it was against what God wanted for the Israelites and what he wanted David to do. And sometimes I think that we think in our lives that those little things that we do in the privacy of our own minds are just to us, or maybe even just between us and God. And we think about it as it's a little sin. It really is not going to affect anybody else. It has nothing to do with anything except maybe me. And, you know, really, that's my choice. And besides, if God's not pleased with me, I can just ask for forgiveness and he'll forgive me. And we can continue to go on. He'll let it go without any consequences. But remember, sins need to be paid for. And David's sin was small. David's sin was personal. And it was incredibly costly. God, on the other hand, had a response. And God's response was creative. His response was instructive and ultimately merciful. I mean, just think of the creativity in the choices. David, do you want 3 years of war? Do you want 3 months of famine? Or do you want 3 days of plague? Pretty creative. God gives David a choice. Why would he give David a choice? Because he wants him to take responsibility for his own retribution. He wants him to be involved in it. And David chooses. He chooses the option that allows for God's mercy. Notice he said that right away. I'm going to choose the one where God's involved because God is a God of great mercy. And maybe he will have mercy on us. But the plague starts and people die. And as the numbers mount, David realizes the magnitude of his sin. He said, I did this. I caused this to happen. And what happened in David's heart, I think, is a roadmap to restoration to God. I think it's something that Ezra is teaching us, and we can learn a lot about it. It's really a simple process that we've heard time and time again, but we really need to think about this when we have disobeyed God. We need to think about this when we have gone astray, when our little sins have come into play. The first thing Ezra encourages us to do is admit your sin. Admit it. David is saying, this is my fault. I caused this. I own this. This is on me. And the lesson of the senses is this: God relents when we repent. God relents when we repent. When we sin, effects are put into place. When we sin, consequences are put into place. And the way to reverse that starts by us admitting that we have caused the sin. The second step Ezra is teaching us is take responsibility for your own actions. Before the plague comes, David says, please don't let me, he says me, please don't let me fall into human hands. And then after the plague starts, he says, let your hand be against me. He's taken responsibility for what he did. Every restart begins with taking responsibility. It has to. We have to own what we've done, and we have to be willing to shoulder the responsibility for the harm that we have caused, whether to ourselves, whether to our family members, whether to our friends, or whether to a bigger group as well. Ezra's third lesson to us is that once we accept responsibility, after we've admitted sin and accepted responsibility, we must make things right. We must make things right. Well, how do you make things right with God? Well, you start by admitting your sin. You start by taking responsibility. And then sometimes at that point in time, you don't know what to do. David did not know what to do. So God told him what to do. God tells him, follow this closely. It's an important lesson if you want to please God. If we go back to verse 18, it says, so the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. God tells Gad to go tell David to build an altar. Is that a hard thing to do? Probably not. Probably wouldn't have been a big deal for David at all. It probably could have gone to this area and gone to a flat area and gathered some wood or some rocks and built an altar in a little over a couple of hours, literally. David could have easily done that. But do you think as you look at this, that God had more in store. God had more plans for what he wanted David to do. I mean, God simply tells David to build an altar. Was that it? I think God was insinuating as well that, hey, not only do you build the altar, but I'm expecting something after you build the altar. I'm expecting you to do a little bit more. He's hoping that David is going to sacrifice something on the altar. Would that not make sense? This might be the most important lesson in the chapter, because Ezra is teaching us what to do when we've disobeyed God and we've pushed God out of our lives, when we've pushed God away and tried to do things on our own. He's teaching us how to restart when we've sinned, even when that sin can be minor. And the rest of the chapter, with the rest of the chapter, David didn't just set up an altar. David went out of his way to make sure he bought the land. He went out of his way to make sure that he bought the animals. He went out of his way to make sure that he bought the wood. He went out of his way to make sure he paid high dollar for it and paid the price. Even though it was offered to him as a gift, he said, no, I can't do that. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Again, he's taking full responsibility. And then finally, step four is, and David was good at this, you do more than he asks. And that's what David did. David, who will forever be known as a man after God's own heart, was a man after God's own heart because more than anything in the world, David deep down wanted to please God. And he knew that this just could not be your normal offering. He knew that this sacrifice couldn't be just an everyday sacrifice. He knew in order to be atoned for his sin that he had to go above and beyond and lavishly give to God. And God accepted that and stopped a plague. There's a story in Matthew in the New Testament of a prostitute coming to God and bringing perfume and pouring the perfume on Jesus. And the disciples are like, whoa, wait a minute. That perfume came from India. That's expensive stuff. That would be like $50,000 bottle of perfume to us today. That could go to do a lot of things. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a great thing. Because Jesus also knew that when we go out of our way to do something lavishly toward him or toward our God, they take notice. They know and understand that. David decides he's not going to do the minimum. So in verse 24, he says, I insist on paying the full price, for I will not take for the Lord what belongs to you, Arana, or offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You see, this is a story. Ezra wrote stories. He wrote stories to the Israelites, some stories for them, don't do this. And then he wrote stories to, you might want to imitate this. And this is a story that we need to imitate. As we move back into whatever form of normalcy we might have in the months to come or the time to come, we need to make sure that we avoid sin as much as possible. But when we do sin, whether it's something big or something small, let's respond to it like David did. Let's admit our sin. Let's take responsibility for it. Let's do what God asks us to do to make it right. And let's do more than what he asks of us. Let's go out of our way to do things that will move the heart of God to allow his kingdom to move forward. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this story. Thank you for this biblical truth. Thank you for giving us a way that we can imitate, that we can look at King David as mighty as he was, a man after your own heart, Lord, and we can see that he fell short as well, but just by his steps of knowing that he wanted to please you, that we can learn from that situation. Father, help us to take that to heart in our own lives as we look to move forward, both in our personal lives and with this virus that's going on and election things going on. Just help us to turn to you in all that we do and give you the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let's sing that second verse. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. And Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, in the Savior's love, and through the storm, he is the Lord, Lord of all. Through the storm, and through the storm, he is the Lord, Lord of all.
Well, that David eventually put his hope and his trust in the cornerstone, and things turned out a little better for David as things went on. But here's the deal. John had on the screen for us from Jeremiah 17:5, this is what the Lord says: cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. David started out drawing his strength from flesh. He was drawing strength from the number of men. That was the problem with his sin. But he repented, he turned things around, and I think that's why Solomon started out the way that he did. As we turn our attention to 2 Chronicles, and we see what we can learn from this passage about Solomon. We know that Solomon, he wasn't perfect. He was just as messed up as the rest of us. And that again, as I say, that gives me hope, because no matter how bad I think I am, I can look at some of these characters in the Bible and say, well, if God can use someone like that. And Solomon had his issues, that's for sure. But when you study his life, you see these wrong things. But Ezra, his purpose for this story is to encourage us. And so he's going to talk about what Solomon did right. And what did Solomon do right? Well, what he did was a benefit to the entire nation. He was replacing his personal hero. He was replacing his dad, you know, the greatest king that there ever was. He was replacing him, and he had some pretty big shoes to fill, but I'm thankful that Solomon brought his own shoes. He didn't really try to fill David's shoes. He did what he was going to do, but I think he learned from his father, and he started off by doing something that we might not have thought of, and he went to Israel's holiest place, a mountain not far from his home. He took 1,000 sheep, goats, and cattle. He built a fire on an altar. He made 1,000 animal offering to God. Now, if you're scratching your head and you're saying, well, why in the world would he do that? Let me read to you what happened as a result of what Solomon did. Verse 7 in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what should I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and faithful love to my father David, and you have made me king in his place. Lord God, let your promise to my father David now come true, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now grant me wisdom and knowledge so that I may lead these people, for who can judge this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, since this was in your heart, and you have not requested riches, wealth, or glory, or for the life of those who hate you, and you've not even requested long life for yourself, but you've requested for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are given to you. But then God doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I will also give you riches, wealth, and glory unlike what was given to the kings who were before you, or will be given to those after you. Now understand something here. Solomon was 14 years old when he became king. When he made this great sacrifice, he was only 14 years old. And again, I think he knew to do this because he saw what his father had done. But let me ask you a question. What were you thinking about when you were 14? You know, if you were a boy, I'm going to guess that when you were 14 years old, you were not thinking about personal hygiene. Amen? Those of you who have raised boys. If you're a girl, you're probably thinking about, well, how can I get this girlfriend of mine to like me? How can I get people to like me more? Guys fit into that as well. You know, just trying to fit in. I think that's kind of what 14-year-olds do. They're kind of wanting to fit in. I'm going to guess that when you were 14 years old, you weren't thinking about what can you do to lead a nation. Can you imagine that? Put yourself in that position for just a moment. And I know times are different. And you say, well, it was different back then. And these people in the Bible, things were different. And they matured faster. But it's still 14 years old. 14 is 14. And I can just about guess that as a 14-year-old becoming the king of a great nation, he probably felt a little overwhelmed. I'm going to guess that he felt helpless. Like he didn't know what to do, you know? If you've ever wondered if you could do the thing you were being asked to do and you felt a little overwhelmed, you ever thought, man, I wish my dad was here to help me with this or I wish I had some help with this. And I think this is what Solomon is probably thinking at this particular time. Solomon found himself responsible for caring for 2 million people who all needed leadership, they needed care, they needed protection. This was the biggest assignment of his life. So what does he do? Just like his father had done, he makes a big sacrifice. He does more than what he thinks God is asking him to do. He makes the biggest sacrifice he can imagine. One right after the other, 1,000 sacrifices are lifted onto the altar and burned. And the ashes are rising up to God. 1,000 times he's saying, all that I am, God, is yours. All that I have is yours. All that I am, I'm giving it to you, God. I surrender everything to you. And because of that, God comes to him and asks him, Solomon, what should I give you? Basically, God says, you're giving me your best, and so I'm going to return that by giving you my best. It's kind of like at Christmas. Have you ever done that? Have you ever bought somebody a Christmas present because you think that this person you're buying the Christmas present for is going to get you something really, really nice as well? And so you think about it all this time, and you save your money, and you get this great Christmas gift, and you just pour out this lavish gift on someone that you really, really care for, and they get you fruitcake. Right? Or underwear or something like that. You know, that's not the way it is with God. God said, Solomon, since you've asked me for something that's going to benefit some the others so much, not for things that are going to benefit you, I'm going to not only give you what you ask for, but I'm going to go above and beyond and give you what you didn't ask for. It sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said when he was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. I can tell you personally that every time I have put God first, the blessing that comes with that is incredible. And those times when I put God on the back burner, when I go rogue, and I think I can do it on my own. I can do it in my flesh. When I act more like David and I'm more concerned with how wonderful I am and my army and all of these wonderful things. When I do that, that's when the troubles start. Anybody else relate to that in here? On the day of Solomon's sacrifice, he's starting his life over and Solomon asked for this incredible thing called wisdom. And understand something. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Knowledge is knowing a bunch of facts and figures and data and things like that. Knowledge is about information. Wisdom is about application, knowing what to do with that information. I know a lot of awful smart dummies out there. Can somebody relate? You know what I'm talking about? People who can maybe ponder intricate scientific equations and theories, but they can't tell when a frozen pizza's done. You know what I'm talking about? It's people like that, you know? If you can find time this afternoon, I encourage you to read through the next 8 chapters after you get done with what Kendall told you to look at this afternoon. When you read this story this week, you're going to see some incredible things that God gave to Solomon because of a result of what he asked for, because of his wisdom. And the point of this whole story, the point that Kendall and I felt like we needed to share that with you this morning is, and Ezra is making this point, he's saying wisdom is a great gift. You should pray for wisdom on a regular basis, because there's a huge difference between knowing a bunch of information and doing the right thing. Israel became the wealthiest nation in the world. Her borders enjoyed safety all the way around because of what Solomon did, because of his wisdom. The whole world experienced blessing as a result of Solomon's prayers. Solomon was wise enough to know that his wisdom wouldn't accomplish anything. But the wisdom that God gave him, he could accomplish whatever it was that God was asking him to do. And so this really, really wise man spent some serious time in prayer. And chapter 6 contains that prayer by Solomon. Chapter 7 is God's response to that prayer. And this, a lot of people know this verse. It's been shared a lot all over the place here recently, and I think it's the key to turning our individual lives around, turning our churches around, turning this nation around. Let me read it to you. I think you're going to recognize it. We'll start in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, begin with verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. Verse 13, he goes on, if I shut the sky and there's no rain, in other words, if drought comes, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, if this terrible situation comes, even if it gets that bad, or if I send pestilence on my people, even if it gets bad, you think of the worst possible scenario, if it gets that bad, I want you to understand something. This is what God says. And my people who bear my name, and they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive them, and heal their land. So here's the deal. As we place our trust in God, and not in our own flesh, or not in other people, as we put our hopes and our trust completely in Him, not in politicians, not in community leaders, not even in church leaders, because we're all human and there's going to be opportunity for us to let you down. As we faithfully put our trust in Him, that's when this church is going to make a difference. That's when you're going to start becoming a healing agent to a hurting world. Here's what you do. Humble yourself. If you're taking notes, humble yourself. Would you just admit you're not big enough? Would you just admit you can't do it on your own? Would you just admit you can't do it like God can do it? Would you humble yourself? That's the point that David finally got to, was he humbled himself before God. And then pray. You talk to God about your hopes and your dreams. You talk to Him about your struggles and your fears. You talk to Him about everything that's going on in your heart and mind. You just pray. And then third, seek God's face. You think about Him. You try to do your day with Him so that His face and His thoughts are always with you everywhere that you go. They're guiding you every step of the way. And then fourth, repent. This means turn away from your wicked ways. That's what that means. Stop making excuses and stop saying, well, it's not that big of a deal, which is what David did as well. Taking a census doesn't seem like that big of a deal. We make excuses like that all the time and we say, well, it's really not all that big of a deal. A lot of people are doing that. In fact, I know a lot of people who are doing worse than I am. Or we say, well, you just You just don't understand. I don't have time. I don't have the money. I don't have the energy to do what God wants me to do. And so that's sin as well, by not doing. He who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so we know the right things to do, and we don't do those. And you say, well, I know God wants me to do these things, but you don't understand. I'm so busy. I don't have time to do that. Repenting means turning away from those excuses. Stop making excuses and start doing what the Lord is asking you to do. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard the excuse, well, this coronavirus pandemic just really got me. And I know it's tough. It's tough. And it really messes with our minds, but we still are responsible for doing what God is asking us to do. Amen? We don't get a free pass because of something that's going on. We do what God asks us to do. Listen to me as we wrap up this morning. The key to healing our land, it's not in a vaccine. How many times have we sit back and we say, oh man, when we get the vaccine, we start getting therapeutic drugs and everything gets back to normal, everything's going to be great. Listen, until we take care of the sin problem, vaccine's not going to heal our land. The key to healing our land is not in a new president. It's not in the current president. The key to healing our land is when individuals like you and me, when Christians have enough wisdom and we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek God's face and we repent of our sins, that's when we're going to see real change. When Christians start acting like they're supposed to. We're going to see that change in our church. We're going to see that change in our community. And I think that's when real revival can start to take place in our lives and in our nation. We need to stop calling everybody else to repentance and do a little repenting of our own. Stop worrying about the speck of dust, as Jesus said, in someone else's eye when there's a 12-foot two before in your own eye or something like that, right? Let's not worry so much about those others turning from their sin. Let's own our sin. Surrender everything to Him. There's some of you that need to do that this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we're going to offer a song of decision. And if you're here today and you need to surrender your life to Christ, maybe it's something you want to do publicly, maybe it's something you want to do from right where you're at, and you just need to take care of some business between you and the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. I'm turning away from the sin that's in my life. Maybe it is a public decision where you want to become a part of our church family, or you want to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to be baptized into Him for the washing away of those sins, and then I'm not going to live like that anymore. It's a new start. Whatever you need to do, would you come?